Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to John chapter 17 as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. While you are turning there, one bit of information. There's a lot of activities going on, so we need to keep announcing and letting you be informed. For members, if you are interested, if you're planning on being here for the Christmas Eve service, and you want to help with the scriptural reading, please let Joe Crawford know so he can get you on the list and assign a reading to you. Because Christmas Eve will be upon it before we know it. So please let him know so we can get it all together. And so that would be helpful if he knows up front several people that will be here and available and willing to minister in that way. It's always a special time to do the Christmas Eve service because it is the body of Christ telling the story together in song and scripture reading. And it has always been a blessing. And so before we begin, I want to encourage you when you get your bulletins in Sunday morning. I know it's very customary to look at the line of service, what we're going to go through, preach and so on and so forth, but I encourage you to read the quotes that are in this bulletin. They are good. A lot of work and searching and prayerful consideration had gone into them. I will be using two of them tonight because they are so applicable to the method. The first one I'm simply going to read, A.W. Pink said this, listen carefully, in the light of coming to the Lord's table and before the method. Daily, do we need to pray for a fresh realization of the preciousness of the gospel, a fresh appropriation of its blessed content, and then there will be a renewing of our joy. One of the reasons why we so often are flat and kind of joyless and don't have the excitement is because we're not constantly meditating and freshly looking and freshly using his word, reappropriating those great truths before our hearts and mind. If you need help, just consider where you would be if you did not know Christ. Consider where you would be if you died without Christ. That should jolt you into reality of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must never get tired of that. And so I want to encourage you with that. Tonight, Lord willing, we will be doing and working our way through John 17, verse 9 and 10. I simply have entitled it Christ's Prayer for Only His Own. Let's begin in verse 1 all the way to verse 10. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Let's pray. Father, help me. There's no way I can adequately communicate with the words of human beings the richness and the fullness of this chapter, this passage, these verses. But Lord, help us to plumb as far as we can. May we get the joy and rejoicing of them. Help us to realize that we're in this chapter all because we were part of that chosen group of the Father, a gift given to the Son. So, Father, we pray that we realize and appreciate that what we have in Christ, what we have in our salvation, is all of grace. Nothing we have done, nothing that we have initiated on our own, all of grace. So, Father, we pray that you would do your work. May we be encouraged. May it be a great source of encouragement to prepare us for the table. May we, above all things, glorify and honor you. In Christ's name, amen. I call your attention to verse 9 as we work our way through this wonderful portion of Scripture. It said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So the first thing I call your attention to is that phrase, I pray for them. He had already been talking about them quite a bit so far in view of the fact that they were given to him by the Father. And he also knows that when his work of redemption is done and they begin their work of the Great Commission to take the gospel to all the known world, and in view of their future trials, he has sought the protection and blessing of God upon them in praying. But Jesus is praying not only for the believers at the time, he is also praying for believers of all time, because later on, if you look at verse 20, he says this, I do not pray for these alone. Who? The one that we're talking about that in that room and in that situation in the upper room. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And as we are all connected from one messenger at a time, from one gospel witness at a time, all the way back to the apostles, and we too are in this. And because Jesus prayed for his own and those who belong to him and who were given to him from the Father, when you think of the dynamic of the divine involved in our salvation, we are truly secure in Christ. I have no idea why, when you look at all of the work of the triune God, that people, Christians, sincerely believe you can lose your salvation. If you can lose your salvation, then Jesus' work on the cross wasn't sufficient and perfect to keep you. But it's all predicated on their theology of everything rises and falls on my faithfulness or my faith and loyalty, when no, your faith is a gift from God. True saving and justifying faith does a tremendous work. If you are born again, there's no verse that says you can get unborn again. Praise the Lord for that. So there's a lot of comfort knowing that we belong to him and he prayed for us. If you take your time and just read through the upper room discourse, you'll find our Lord has already was praying for them. For instance, in John 14:16, he said, I will pray to the Father, he will give you another comforter. Already praying. By the time you're to 17, he is zeroing in on just them and them alone. Forget the world. Them. John 16:26, I will pray to the Father for you, he says. And so we see here, not only does he pray here in this prayer in John 17, we know when he did his perfect work on the cross, died and was buried and rose again 3 days, spent 40 days on the earth and was ascended to glory, he began a new work called interceding, or the intercession of Christ, or some call it the session of Christ. That were in Romans 8:34, who is he who condemned? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also make intercession for us. The for us are the people of God. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save the uttermost to those who come to God through him, since he always lived to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9:24, Christ had not entered the holy place made with hand, which were copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The previous verse, it tells us he goes to intercede for us. But it's very unique and interesting, and a lot of people who don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God trouble with the fact that God doesn't pray for the world at this point. It said right there in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, for them, my own, the ones you gave me. We should take comfort. But let's speak about the fact that he does not speak for the world. When we talk about the world here, we're not talking about the physical planet, planet Earth. We're talking about the world as elsewhere in the scripture referred to the wicked and rebellious people that had the anti-God spirit that continued in their rejection of Christ and rejection of God himself. We know in this chapter in verse 6 that the disciples here were called out of the world by his grace. We learn all about that looking at the epistles that Paul wrote to the churches. Clearly in John 17:6, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every Christian, every true believer in Jesus Christ had experienced that. So we need to understand that if you've been called out of this world, he's not praying for them who are still in the world in their darkness, deadness, and transgression, and in their rebellion and rejection of Christ. The things he prays for in this passage doesn't apply to them. We know the single most important thing we need to pray for the unregenerate is they repent and embrace Christ, that they would cry out for forgiveness. Leon Moore, the great commentator, said this, quote, he could not ask that the world be encouraged in its worldliness, that it should experience God's blessing in its rejection of God, in its concentration on the here and now, in its self-centeredness, and all the other things that go to make up worldliness. It was not possible for Jesus to pray that it would continue in its lightness and its refusal to give serious attention to the ultimate reality. He could not add God's blessing on his failure to repent and believe. The only prayer he could possibly pray for the world is that they should cease to be the world. End quote. That they cease to be dead in their trespasses and sin. And just like Christ could not pray for the world who continued to reject him and sin with no shame, we cannot pray for worldly people that they continue to be blessed and encouraged in their worldliness, in their sinfulness, and in their continual rejection. The greatest and most important prayer that we should pray for is that they would leave their sin, leave their worldliness, and cleave to God in Christ by faith alone. So we need to understand the things he prayed for mean nothing to the world, mean nothing to the unregenerate, mean nothing. You throw, just like what Jesus said, it would be like throwing pearls before swine. They're just going to trample all over it, not appreciating the preciousness and the glory and the sweetness of the gospel and Christ, his person and his work. But that's not us. He prayed for us because we were given to the Son from the Father. Let's look at that again, verse 9. For I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. He had said that phrase over and over and over. It is a determined plan that the Father had chosen and elected a people for himself, and the Son had chosen to die to secure that gift, and the Holy Spirit worked at the application of Christ to those that the Father had given to. But for those whom you have given me. Warren Wiersbe said that believers are the Father's special love gift to the Son. It is unthinkable that the Father would permit this gift of love to fail by one believer being lost. Salvation is all of grace, beloved. Let us not forget that. Nothing but grace. We were given, not anything special. We were given to the Son by the Father. Here's where I want to read the second quote from our bulletin. This is good. From Vodi Bachman. I am not a Christian because I was raised to be one. Parentheses, I wasn't. Nor am I a Christian because I was smart enough to figure it out, good enough to find my way, or lucky enough to meet the right people. I am a Christian because the grace of God found me when I wasn't even looking. I am a Christian because God's miraculous intervention in my life. Amen. Not because we are smarter, more intelligent, got the break, met the right people, got connected. We understand the means that God uses, the people sharing the gospel, that's a given. But at the end of the day, God said, you're mine and tonight you're coming to me. Because I have given you to my Son. So it's all of grace, beloved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, if it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It amazes me after all these years and constantly teaching the fact that salvation is by faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. It's that simple. Works can't do it. I mean, Romans 11:6 says that if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of work, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So it's either grace or work, but you can't have both because of the contradiction. It's grace, unmerited, versus earning, working, achieving, accomplishing your salvation. Nowhere does God leave room for man to do it on his own to get the boasting. All the boasting, all the glory goes to who? God. God alone. It's important that we understand that. While we see that Jesus is praying for his own, he also gives us some reasons why he is praying for us and not for the world. Notice again in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for them, for those whom you have given me. Here's one of the reasons why he's praying for us. For they are yours. They belong to you. You gave them to me, but they initially started and began and belonged to you. Here we see here that we initially belong to the Father. Our Lord values us because we belong to the Father. The Father says in the sense that I am praying for these persons because they are yours. And I am concerned for what is yours. Because of Christ's love for the Father, he valued what the Father valued and belongs to him. And because of all believers belonging to the Father, we should all value other believers in Christ. And I think this is an important principle. I wanted to divert a little bit in the fact that, first of all, it is a mystery to understand exactly and plumb the depth. What did he mean by they belong to you? But the point is, it says it, and that we belong to him, and he gave them to the Son, and Jesus willingly died to secure us for himself and to accept that gift. And so we need to understand that all believers, all of the chosen ones belong to the Father. And because of that, we should value each child of God as a brother and sister in Christ. I simply wrote, just like we do not get to choose our own siblings, neither do we get to choose who is a member of the body of Christ or the family of God. We must love one another. Does that not, hey, we know siblings kind of get under their each other's nerve, on each other's nerves and under each other's skin. That's true of us as well. But we must not forget who we belong to. We all belong to Him. We all belong to Him, and He was given, and we were given to the Son. And so, may it be an encouraging word for us to love one another and to be encouraging because we belong to Him. Another reason we see in verse 10, kind of an unusual statement here. And all are all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Said right there that in this, what I call a staggering assertion, he has said, yours are mine. There, nobody can say that. We can't. Whatever is mine, yours, Lord, as it be wanted. We certainly want everything he has. But here, no creature can say this about God. The words point to Jesus' unique relationship to the Father. And that relationship with the divine nature they shared throughout all eternity. But beyond that, there was a common interest that the Father and the Son have together. And that was those who belong to them together. Right after he says, they belong to you. What is mine is yours. What is yours is mine. Boy, you see such a beautiful inter-Trinitarian unity and harmony and working together. And everything is just never to the exclusion of the other. And as he continued to pray, and something I find very staggering when you consider who we are, notice the end of verse 10. And I am glorified in them. I think that is equally staggering because of this. How can sinful, rebellious, stubborn, self-willed people bring any glory to the Son? I am referring to us. We are unfaithful. We're not true. We do not worship Him, serve Him, adore Him in a way He is worthy. We have our up and down. No doubt our heart still moves in the same direction, but we don't exalt Him as high as He is worthy, with the intensity He's worthy of, with the purity that He's worthy of. That for another time when we're in glory. How can we glorify Him? And yet He said, I am glorified in them. So let me ponder a few thoughts that come to my mind, how in the world we can bring glory to His name. Number one, Jesus is glorified in us by saving us. Spurgeon said it this way. When the Lord laid hold of a drunkard, a thief, an adulterer, when He arrested one who had been guilty of blasphemy, whose very heart is reeking with evil thoughts, when He picked up the far-off one, the abandoned, the destitute, the fallen, as He often does, and when He said, these shall be mine. I will wash them in my blood. I will use thee to speak my word. Oh, then He is glorified in them. He is glorified because He had taken us who were nothing but rebellious, sinful creatures, who had nothing to do with Him, and yet in His saving grace, He changed it, transformed it, and we now speak with love and adoration and worship His name and try to witness to others on His behalf. So Jesus is glorified in saving us, proof of His perfect, sufficient work on the cross. Another way we glorify Him is living a life of faith, taking God at His word, to live a life of trusting Him in His word. Oh, beloved, never underestimate the joy of Christ when we trust Him and live by faith as we go through life. You need a verse? Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We glorify him. We please him. We honor him. Beloved, what did God want more than anything else from us? Clearly, that we would glorify him. What the chief end of men? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay? Clearly, throughout Scripture, we see we are to glorify him. How does this happen? It's when we worship him, when we serve him, when we live by faith, when we go through life, we live using Ecclesiastes. What the whole duty of man? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I mean, all of those things played into how we glorify him and exalt him. He loved to see transformed lives. He loved to see a sinner who shook their fist at him to now loved him and worshiped him. All because of his grace. All because of his initiating sovereign grace on our behalf. Oh, beloved, do our actions make known to the world that our confidence is in God? We must daily look to him and trust him and depend upon him and seek him for our daily need and bring much glory to our blessed Redeemer. We know that God does not forget our labor of love for him. Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name. How did you do that? In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I love how it starts. God is not unjust to forget. In other words, it is wrong to forget the labor of love. God doesn't forget what we have done that brings an enormous amount of joy to him. Clearly, we see, again, the fulfillment of verse 10. I am glorified in them. Another way that Christ is glorified in us is by our continual growing in holiness of life. We need to understand that we were saved, and when the day we were saved, the process of sanctification began, and that process of sanctification is the journey to growing in holiness and in the likeness of Jesus Christ. What is holiness? What is the holiness other than the likeness of God? We be ye holy, for I am holy. Old Testament and New Testament truth. The whole idea is to be like him. So one of the things we bring glory to the Son and to the Father is the fact that when he saves us, we begin the work he initiated that to bring about that transformation little by little, piece by piece, precept by precept, from glory to glory, that we behold him and become more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ in our character. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, as he had called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God has called all of us to holiness of life. And that is manifested in so many ways. It's not simply to look and have kind of a chicken of glory about ourselves, but to truly live and act and have in all of our relationship, responding in a way that reveals holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God did not call it uncleanness, but in holiness. Leviticus 20, verse 7, consecrate yourself therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. This is not just talking about sexual purity, but pure holiness of life in all your thoughts, motives, speech, conduct, and action. Holiness of life in your relationship with others. Holiness of life in your personality and your holiness of life personally. What's another way we can glorify the Father and the Son other than the fact that what's left is that Jesus is glorified in us by our confessing of him to the world? Beloved, Let be like Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Even 2 Corinthians 5:20 said that now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, beloved, in summary, how do we glorify Him? Jesus is glorified in our salvation, our life of faith, His work of holiness in us, in our obedience and willingness to suffer for Him, as well as our witnessing and sharing and being an ambassador for Him in the message that is needful for every man, woman, and child. And that message is the message of reconciliation. But let's remember, who was he talking about in this group? Pretty shady group of people. A conniving tax collector. Peter, who couldn't seem to never not insert his foot into his mouth. There's a lot of issues. And so the question I am saying and trying to bring about, these men were not perfect, in fact, far from it, with many failings and shortcomings. But what did Jesus say regarding his work in them? Everything he said, he doesn't say, but Father, you know Peter, my goodness, you know the others. He doesn't. He just brings all of the positive and all the true reality, what redemption was supposed to accomplish. He doesn't bring about their shortcomings, their sins. He's very unlike us. He's going for the high ground and what was the design and purpose and continue to work in that direction. And ultimately it will be when we die and go to be with Him forever. He said nothing of their shortcoming. We got Peter, we got James, John, and the others. Oh, beloved, though these men were not perfect, they were used of God. You see it all through the book of Acts. God wasn't ignoring it. God wasn't sweeping it under their sin, their shortcoming, their breakdowns. He wasn't sweeping it under the rug. He dealt with them just like he dealt with Peter and everybody else. But at the end of the day, they gave their life for him. In reality, they glorified him in their death. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should have died for me? Amen? So, let's read it again. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Let's pray. Father, these are breathtaking words, truths that we do not deserve, but boy, we're thankful. Help us to appreciate your amazing grace. Help us to, as A.W. Pink said, that we would freshly, constantly revisit anew the glorious truth of the gospel, the glorious work of Christ, not only on the cross, but his life. Oh, such amazing love, and we're grateful and thankful. Help us to honor you and glorify you in learning these truths from this marvelous prayer. In Christ's name, amen.